Because for the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 deal with Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. You recall that John's Gospel is written around five different festivals and five different miracles. And so Christ has made it to Tabernacles, has been teaching in the temple, has angered the Pharisees. And chapter 7 is really focused on the spiritual blindness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And this section is then a bridge between that section and what followed. And so from John chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at him." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "And neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now. Leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. All month, my pulpit ministry has felt like it's had a laser-type focus on the seventh commandment and sexual sin. I even preached, as I've told you, on the seventh commandment at a tent revival in the Back Creek Valley. I guarantee you I'm the first Presbyterian in many, many years to do that. But this month has seemed more pointed than other months. I can't really decide why. It could be, perhaps, that the seventh commandment is the first one we've encountered where we know what it looks like in our own lives and in our own experience. Nobody we've met, or not many people we've met, actually bow down to idols. We're all too pious for that. Not many folks we've met have murdered other people. We do know what sexual sin is. Something appalling, but better than half the children in America today who have fathers at home are living with men who are not their biological father. It says something about who we are as a culture. Or this month could have felt pointed simply because of the news that is swirling around us every day. I try to imagine myself as a boy having Walter Cronkite explain to me what a Playboy model is. These sermons have felt relevant and urgent in a way that my sermons usually don't. Let me put it this way. Normally, I experience my preaching as putting in a garden. But this month has felt like it. This morning, we're in front of the central story of the seventh commandment in the entire New Testament. Jesus is near Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the one we celebrate at Pentecost. And he is teaching in the temple. And there are still questions. Our passage this morning is the bridge, as I've said, between the blindness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Jesus' own claims of integrity. He's revealing himself as Messiah. He uses those claims to point to the importance of his person and his work. He's forgiving sin. Now, seeking to find a way to discredit him, the scribes and the Pharisees drag a woman into the presence of the Lord, and then they make a statement. Now, the scene is remarkable. They're in the temple. Jesus is teaching essentially Sunday school. And imagine the Sunday school lesson interrupted like that. A group of religious men in long robes drag a woman into the very center of the lesson. And the whole point of this is to discredit Jesus. Notice carefully how the scribes and the Pharisees are living into the hypocrisy and the irreligion that Jesus has pointed out just the day before. He had bested them in the previous weeks in debate. They're back. And yet again, they don't understand the meaning and purpose of the law, and they don't understand the meaning and purpose of the covenant of grace. They know full well, as they drag this lone woman before Jesus, that you cannot commit adultery alone. What's the law say? They dragged her in alone. And they must have had to drag her a very long way because there weren't any convenient places for adultery near the temple in Jerusalem. They accuse her of a capital crime, and there are no witnesses, only rumor. Then they even get the law wrong. Teacher, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They think they have. Either the Lord Jesus Christ stands up to the law and loses all popular support. We know that's the case because we've all watched daytime TV. Right? We all know the fellow on the Montel we want to be the father. Or Jesus stands up for the woman is revealed to be a religious act. In fact, they might be able to condemn him for teaching disobedience to the law in the temple. They know this because John goes out of his way to point this out to us. It's a trap. Jesus stays quiet. If you memorize this passage or read it recently in the King James Bible, you'll notice a textual variant. We're told that Jesus simply ignores their questions as if he couldn't hear them. He bends down and writes upon the ground. Finally, he stands up. Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Beginning with the oldest, the crowd disappears, leaving. I guess can be proof that wisdom does come with age. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." Now notice the difference. The scribe from the Pharisees approaching his teacher. She addresses him as Lord. That's the cue in John's gospel that they've gotten. She knows what's happening. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and pray. From now on, sin no more. Now, in our age, it's important first to point out what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that the seventh commandment is unimportant, nor is he saying that the seventh commandment is negotiable. Christian sexual ethic has been and forever will be that sex belongs in the lifelong union of one man and one woman, and Jesus is not here making loopholes. What John is doing, what Jesus is doing, is proclaiming the gospel. Go and sin no more. The woman was free. Free from the condemnation of the crowd, yes, but more importantly, she had been freed by Jesus from the power of sin in her own life. And now she's free to walk in newness of life as a new creation, free to walk in obedience to the commandments of God. Now notice that freedom is never license. Jesus is not giving her an indulgence. This isn't a free pass. You'll see him in 11 chapters pay the full price for her sin, for my sin, for yours. Freedom is never license. Freedom from the condemnation of sin is never permission, nor is it even a suggestion to sin. We're free, you see, from sin's power in order that we might follow Jesus into life and light. Part of what Jesus is doing, what was known to previous generations as the double cure. Jesus cleanses from past guilt and removes us from sin's evil yoke. Free from guilt and the power of sin. After the fall, it is true enough that the law is never a covenant of life. You can never behave your way to heaven. The question becomes, where are you looking for salvation? And whom are you trusting? In yourself? In your good works? And it's not like you can get to heaven and bring your tax returns and say, unlike the president, I'm going to show you mine, I'm pious. No, that won't get you in either. It's conversion. It's knowing that only hope and our only trust is in Christ. We know the law is holy, just, and good. It is a gift of God because the law points us along the narrow way. It is a faithful guide to the Christian life. It's the Lord Jesus who calls us into the narrow way. And it's the Lord Jesus who enables us by the power of his Holy Spirit to stay on that path. By the power of his Spirit, that we're able to persevere and cling to his promises, knowing that we must cling to him for salvation. The woman caught in adultery has been freed from sin by the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We too have been freed from sin by the propitiating work of Jesus Christ. It is precisely because we have been freed by his death and resurrection and ascension that we are aware of the true horror of our sin. It is the reality of the death of the Son of God for our sin. The gratitude we know for our redemption that makes wanton sin unthinkable. For we know that the law will condemn us. Thanks be to God, in Jesus Christ, we are not condemned. Because who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone. We rise to a new life. Go and sin no more.